Now we come to the end this morning of the Gospel according to Luke, which we've been studying for an extended period of time in our passage in Luke chapter 24 and verses 36 through 53, which you'll find in the Pew Bible, page 885, and for children who have the Children's Bible, on page 1304. Jesus has appeared to two friends on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They have returned to Jerusalem that very day with great excitement to tell their friends that they have met with the risen Christ. They discover that their friends already know that Christ has been raised from the dead. And so they share together their stories of the resurrection. And so let us hear God's word from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I wonder if you remember what you were doing on the 16th of November 2008, about this time. What were you doing on the 16th of November 2008, about this time? If you were here, because it was a Sunday morning, about this time you were listening to me say, "Now we're beginning a new series of studies this morning in the Gospel according to Luke." I checked back on our church website, and I also realized that I had said that I ought to write to the publisher of the Children's Bible so that we wouldn't need to say, "You need to look at page 1200 or 1300 and something when they turn to Luke's Gospel," and that it would be a good thing in children's Bibles if the New Testament began at page 1 all over again. I don't expect that too many of you actually remember what you were doing on the 16th of November in the year 2008 at this time, and that's why I thought I might refresh your memory. A lot of water has passed under the bridge since that day when we started studying Luke's Gospel. Among other things, about 100 of my sermons have washed under the bridge. And many other things. I think of this particular space. During that time, Matt Lucas has gone to minister in Reformation Church, and Duff James has just left us. In a week or two, Derek Thomas will come and join us. Brandon Barrett will come and join us as our church planter. And beyond that, hundreds of people have become part of our church family. And underneath all that, we have, as the Salvation Army friends say, promoted to glory numbers of our church family, whom we have deeply loved, from whom we have together learned so much. Tremendous amount can happen in 2.5 years. What's actually perhaps just as staggering is that we have taken almost as long to go through Luke's gospel as most of Luke's gospel lasts. From the 3rd chapter of Luke's gospel to the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel spans a number of months, probably more than 2.5 years. And it underscores for us, as looking back always does, that the significance of time is never measured by our watches. And the significance of our lives is never measured by their length. And the significance of our Lord Jesus' ministry, packed, his public ministry, packed into these few years about which Luke has been telling his friend Theophilus chapter after chapter, is beyond our calculation. We're here today because of these 3 years. We're here especially today because of this last week. And we're here today because we believe, as surely as these first disciples, that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen, and that one of the hallmarks of knowing him as our risen Savior is that when we know him, our lives, for all the struggles and griefs, will be touched by his joy. It's fascinating to me that that's the note that Luke ends his gospel on. As Jesus appears in that room to the disciples, as they're talking about the fact that some of them have already met with the risen Christ, we're told in verse 41, and no, it's not a misprint in your Bible, that they disbelieved for joy. And then at the end of the whole passage, when Jesus leaves them in his ascension, in verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It's the message of the risen Christ bringing his people joy. As our men's chorus have just been singing in Newton's great words, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Joys and treasures you may know in abundance, but solid joys and lasting, or I'm sure Newton would have said, if it rhymed, everlasting treasures are to be found only in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, presumably knowing by this stage that he's got a second volume coming up that we know as the Acts of the Apostles, gives us this very brief summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to his disciples from the morning of his resurrection through for several weeks until he left them to return to the glory of heaven. And the whole passage here is sandwiched between these two staggering statements. They disbelieved for joy, and they returned and worshipped with great joy. What is it that brings this joy to these Christian believers? Luke hopes to Theophilus and to everyone who reads his gospel. Well, the most obvious thing is this. Joy comes because Jesus gives them absolute certainty about his resurrection. One of the things that Luke emphasizes at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles is that after his resurrection, Jesus showed himself to his apostles and other disciples with what the older versions used to call many infallible proofs. And one of the things that struck me over the Easter period and what succeeded that, because we've been in this part of Luke's gospel, because we've had an Easter series going on Wednesdays, we've had many messages about the resurrection, is that their common testimony is the absolute certainty that Jesus' contemporaries had that he had really risen from the grave. And there's a wonderful illustration of this. You know, some of the nonsense that is said about Jesus' resurrection, for example, just such a common thing to say, the disciples just had an apparition. They had some kind of vision. They were hallucinating. That's exactly what they thought they were doing. See how foolish people are when they say that kind of thing? They were just having an hallucination. Haven't you read your New Testament? Probably the answer is no. They themselves thought they were having an hallucination. And so it was these disciples who were startled and frightened, verse 37, and thought they saw a ghost, to whom Jesus says, "I am no ghost." Actually, one of the interesting things, you know, when people come up with so much of this stuff about the resurrection is, be fairly sure they've never read the Gospels. And the tragedy would be if I hadn't read the Gospels and therefore didn't know how the Gospels themselves show with many infallible proofs that these men and women encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't making this up. They wouldn't have made up the fact that, first of all, they themselves thought they were having an apparition. That would have brought them no joy. Nor would they, according to Luke's account, have disbelieved for joy. Isn't that interesting? Disbelieved for joy. That's what it says here. You know, if you thought they were making this up, you would say, somebody has made a misprint here. Get whoever published this Bible and get them to change that and say they believed for joy. But that's not what it said. It's saying they were so stunned by the sheer joy that Jesus was there, they couldn't take it in. Have you never experienced that? You've scarcely lived if you've never experienced something that has brought such joy to you. You can hardly believe this is happening to you. That was their condition. It's all so gloriously real, so wonderfully solid in the way in which the whole story is narrated by Luke and those eyewitnesses to whom he had spoken. But my favorite part of it is this. He says, "Anybody got anything to eat here?" I hope some of the women disciples were in the room. The men would have been useless at this point, wouldn't they? And someone says, "Well, Jesus, we've got some broiled fish here." Isn't this, excuse the pun, isn't this delicious? Isn't this so? If you were writing a gospel you didn't believe, would you make up that the Savior, who hadn't really risen, asked for something to eat? And then, don't you think he must have had some kind of smile on his face? He takes the broiled fish and he eats it, chews it, digests it. Ghosts don't do this kind of thing, he's saying. He's kind of calming them down, isn't he? Little by little. He says, "Now my hands and my feet." Now, the New Testament doesn't say anywhere that Jesus was crucified by nails being put through his hands. but we presume that was true, and rope signs. So all the evidences of his crucifixion, but also the evidence of the reality of his resurrection, that he's with them again. There is no more stubborn fact in all human history, my friends, since the creation of the world, than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why these men and women were prepared to die for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because they knew that he had risen from the grave, and it gave them such joy. And when Luke turns to his second volume, that's one of the things that he notices, that when they were suffering persecution, they said, "We are not worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus. His joy is filling our hearts." So Jesus comes, first of all, to give them certainty about the resurrection. Secondly, he comes to unfold to them the biblical revelation. You notice this in verses 44 and 45. He said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the whole of the Old Testament, must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, that's very reminiscent of what he had done with the two on the Emmaus Road, isn't it? He'd pointed them to the Scriptures that they knew. And their hearts had burned within them. What caused that burning in their hearts? Now Luke tells us it was that Jesus explained the Scriptures and simultaneously opened or illumined their mind. What produced heat in the heart was truth in the mind. And he took them through the Old Testament Scriptures, as he'd done with Cleopas and his companion, and said, "Now, don't you see this? Don't you see this? Don't you see how in all of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Scriptures have constantly been pointing to me?" Now, that's what we try to do, we ministers, whenever we preach, to say from our Bibles, "Don't you see how the Scriptures point us to Jesus and all that Jesus means for us and to us and all that it means for us to belong to him?" We can do that. We may not do that very well, but we can do that. But there is something we can't do. We can't open people's minds. We can't turn on the light. No matter how well we prepare, no matter how eloquently we speak, no matter what reasoning we use, we can never open people's minds. But the great thing we're learning here is Jesus can open our minds. I think Luke loved this particular idea because he uses it again later on in Acts chapter 16. You remember when Paul comes to Philippi and there's no synagogue there. So he goes down to the place of prayer at the river and the number of women gathered there. And Luke tells us how we spoke to them. We spoke the word of God to them. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, do you see the difference between these two things? The word of God being spoken and the mind being illumined and the heart being opened up to the Lord Jesus to trust him and love him and serve him. That's what Jesus, in his resurrection power, did for them. And that's always what the Lord Jesus does in his resurrection power for us. Now, it's interesting that now Jesus spells out what he meant earlier on when he said in verse 26 to the two on the Emmaus Road, "Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Because you'll notice that he says now in verse 46, "It's written the Christ should suffer and on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." That's him entering into his glory. That the Messiah should enter into his glory earlier on in the passage is explained by this statement later on in the passage, that the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins should then go from Jerusalem to all the nations. Now, what passages is he thinking about? He's thinking about Genesis chapter 12, presumably. Abraham, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. He's thinking, surely, of the second Psalm where the divine father says to his divine son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He's thinking of Isaiah 49, perhaps, that the Messiah will be the light of the nations. And that's the third thing that brings joy. Certainty about his resurrection, the unfolding of the biblical revelation. And now thirdly, that Jesus gives them the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? It's to go and tell men and women and young people and boys and girls that there is in Jesus Christ the offer of the forgiveness of all their sins. And in order for them to come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, something is going to happen. Because they're not going to be able to turn round and come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins without turning away from the sins that they want forgiven. You can't both hold on to the sins that you want forgiven and ask for forgiveness. And so there's glorious good news here. And incidentally, you and I, as people who hear Christian teaching and preaching, here's one of the things we should always be checking up on. You should be checking up our preaching and teaching by this question. Is the note of repentance and forgiveness of sins present in this teaching and preaching? Because if it's not, it's not the message of Jesus. But what a message it is. What a message to you and to me. What a message to me as I look back on my life and my failures and my sin, the things of which I'm ashamed, to know that there is a message for me that in Jesus Christ my sins can be forgiven. Think of the number of people in the Western world who go on a regular basis to therapists, who try and help them to muddle through and find coping mechanisms for their lives, and their deep down problem is that they need the forgiveness of sins. And it's a very strange and tragically true thing that people will spend fortunes on therapists but never come to Jesus Christ for the thing that they really need, the forgiveness of their sins, that would cleanse their consciences, that would enable them in sleepless nights to be able to rest their hearts on this. He gives perfect peace to those whose minds are fixed upon him. You see, you can't have that without some pain. Not that the pain is payment for the forgiveness, but you see, you can't fill your hand with Christ so long as you're holding on to the very things for which Christ died to release you. And so there's a Holy Spirit given pain as he opens your hand that clasps so tightly to the insecurities that your sin brings to you and says, oh, fill your hands and your hearts with the forgiveness of your sins. So what a message. Well, Jesus, can this really be true? You can imagine them saying, can this really be true? Jesus, we read the Old Testament like this. We read the Old Testament that maybe one day people will come to Jerusalem. We did never dream that the message of forgiveness would burst out of Jerusalem and go to the nations. And they couldn't see what we can see. Nation upon nation upon nation, where the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed and the lives of men and women transformed, gloriously transformed. This is great news, Jesus. Let me finish my sentence, he says. You are to be the witnesses. Moi? You know the myth. I'm sure you've heard the myth before. Preachers are always telling it, that the disciples said in response, what's plan B? But this was the only plan. That they who were receiving the forgiveness of sins would be the one who would bring the forgiveness of sins to the nations. My friends, if ever there was a clear indication of the absolute assurance these men and women had that Christ had been raised from the dead, is that this little group of people, there were only 120 of them in the early church at the very beginning, 120 of them, were the energy center from which this gospel went to all the nations. The first century, the second century, throughout the century. Absolutely astonishing. Because they knew that he was risen from the grave. But more than that, you see, he says to them, and there's something else. You know, Jesus says, and you're going to take it. And maybe they're thinking, we're so glad you've come back from the dead to be with us. He says, oh, there's something else I need to tell you. I'm not going to be here much longer. But, and here's the fourth thing this passage teaches us. Jesus gives certainty about the resurrection. He unfolds the biblical revelation. He gives them the Great Commission. And fourthly, he promises them the Holy Spirit's help in their mission. You will receive power from on high. He's talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost. He's saying, now here is the plan. You stay here in Jerusalem, because in a few weeks' time in Jerusalem, this city is going to be packed with people from all the nations. And Luke makes a point of mentioning that on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from the nations. And on that day, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit upon you, and you'll receive power, enabling to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the marvelous thing is that he sent his own Holy Spirit to them, and they were. Do you know how many people are in this room in whom the Holy Spirit dwells? New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit dwells in every single Christian. How many Christians do you think in this room? Hundreds of Christians in this room. How many Holy Spirits are there? Hundreds? No, there's only one Holy Spirit. The one Holy Spirit who, from the moment of our Savior's conception, Luke has explained this to us, right through the whole of his ministry, undergirding him in his sacrifice on the cross, and now as he ascends into heaven, he says, don't you remember what I told you on the evening of my crucifixion, when I was being torn from you, that I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to send you the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm going to do. And so he ascends into heaven. And in this moment that is hidden from all human gaze, perhaps hidden from all angelic gaze, the Lord Jesus goes, having finished his work, to the throne of his heavenly Father, and says, now, Father, you promised that if I returned obedient as the Savior of sinners in all of the nations, then it would be my privilege to send the Holy Spirit to my own beloved disciples to empower them to bring the gospel to all the nations and to the ends of the earth. And you notice what happens at the end of the passage. First of all, we discover that their worship overflows in obedience. They worshipped him and obediently returned to Jerusalem. And their obedience overflows with joy. And their joy overflows with worship. That's what happens when you're sure that you know the risen Christ. I still remember 30 years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Virginia. The people who organized the conference, I remember it because the people who organized the conference wrote and said, we'd love you to come to speak at the conference, and we'd like to bring your whole family over. I wrote back saying, I have a wife and four children. You're mistaken, surely. They said, no, we want to bring your whole family. When I responded to the invitation, actually, we had three children and a bump. And I've never forgotten saying to Dorothy, my wife, I said, we'd better go. It's crazy that we take an infant who's only a month or two old. We'd better go, because this is probably the only opportunity we'll ever have all to go to the United States of America. But the thing I especially remember at that conference was, as we came to a close, the final speaker ended his message like this. It left a deep impression on me because of the boldness of what he said and also because of the truthfulness of what he said. He said at the end of his message, now, he said, all appeals to you to trust Christ and to live for Christ. All appeals to you at this conference are now ended. And it was the kind of suddenness, the unexpectedness of it, the seriousness of it, just left an impression of the significance of the moment. So I'd like to say to you, after 100 sermons, all appeals to you from Luke, the gospel writer, through Theophilus, to whom he's been appealing all the way through, to trust in Christ as your Savior, to live for Christ as your Lord. All such appeals from the Gospel of Luke, perhaps for quite a season, have now come to an end. So are you rejoicing in the knowledge, in your faith, in the risen Christ? I mentioned the Wesley brothers last Sunday. I've been thinking much about them. Here's some more of their story. Both Anglican ministers, both members of what was called the Holy Club, because of the extraordinary moral quality and fiber of their lives. And Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, on one occasion met the Moravian Peter Bowler. And Bowler said to him, do you hope to be saved? And Wesley said, I do hope to be saved. And so Bowler asked him the question, on what ground do you hope to be saved? And Charles Wesley's answer, which thank God he lived long enough by God's grace to regret, was this: I hope to be saved because I've used my best endeavors to serve God. And Bowler just shook his head. And thank God that Wesley himself learned, no matter how good he was, and he was one of the best men in England, that that was not the gospel way. And strangely enough, his brother John met Gottlieb Spangenberg in Savannah, just down the road. And Spangenberg said to him, do you know Jesus Christ? Wesley writes in his diary, I paused and said, I know him to be the Savior of the world. True, Spangenberg replied, but do you know he has saved you? And Wesley replies, I answered, I hope he has died to save me. And he only added, do you know yourself? Wesley says, I replied, I do. But then later wrote in his journal, I fear they were vain words. And they knew their Bibles. They must have been among the best young men in England, nay, in the whole world. But neither of them was yet able to write. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Because they did meet the risen Christ and found in him solid joys and lasting treasures. You know that? Then go from this place with all the joy of the gospel flooding into even the trials and challenges of life, and live for his glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Gospel of Luke and for this marvelous portrait of our great Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is more than a figure in a book, a great man from the past, a good teacher. We thank you that he is your Son, our Savior, and the risen Lord, that through faith we have come to know him and trust him, to love him and serve him, to rejoice in all the blessings he gives to us, to think that we have one another in this room, largely only because we have Jesus Christ. What solid joys and lasting treasures are ours, and we rejoice in them and praise you for them today, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.